Keep me, Jesus, as the apple of thine eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wing. Thou alone must keep me lest I die. Keep me, Jesus, as the apple of thine eye. Father, that's our prayer tonight in the name of Jesus, that we will be right in the center of your will for us, that we will sense the smiling of your Son Jesus on us, and that we will not be afraid to receive all that he gives to us, that we will accept your wonderful blessing and your power, and we will move in your dominion for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I'm going to start tonight by giving you a little quiz, a little test. I'm going to find out where you are with your spiritual knowledge this evening. And do you do true and false in school? Is that a legitimate kind? Have you ever done true and false tests? Okay, multiple choice, you're aware of that kind? Okay. Okay, this is for all of you. And if you have a pencil and paper, just mark your answer down. If you don't, if you've just got a pen, write it on your hand or on your shirt or someplace. Or if you don't have that, why, just kind of remember it in your head, okay? Because what we're going to do is I'm going to give you the quiz. It's true and false, and then it's going to be a little bit of multiple choice. Simple questions, very, very basic, simple questions. And then I need to tell you a story or two. And then we'll come back and see if we can realize the answers to some of this. Okay, the first part of this is true and false. And if you would like, you could simply put down a T for true and an F for false, if you would like to do it that way. It's a good American way of doing things. Now, okay, question number one. Question number one, true or false, T or F. A true Christian has two natures, a good nature and a bad nature. True or false? A Christian has two natures, a good nature and a bad nature. True or false? Don't look on anybody else's paper, please. Question number two. True or false? A Christian can expect to sin every day. True or false? A Christian can expect to sin every day. Question number three. True or false? Christians are tempted because they are not righteous enough. True or false? Christians are tempted because they are not righteous enough. Question number four, which is very much like question number three. True or false? If you were the kind of Christian you ought to be, you would not be tempted. If you were the kind of Christian you ought to be, you would not be tempted. True or false? Question number five. Some Christians are more righteous than others. True or false? Some Christians are more righteous than others. True or false? I didn't say better looking. Question number six. True or false? Full dominion over Satan and sin will not be restored until Jesus returns. Now, the catch word in that is full. Full dominion over Satan and sin will not be restored until Jesus returns. True or false? Question number seven. Question number seven. True or false? All you have belongs to God. True or false? All you have belongs to God. True or false? Okay, now, multiple choice. Three multiple choice questions. Very simple, very basic. Even those who are in the very first year of their Christian walk will get all of these right. Multiple choice. Number 8. Are you a, number 1, sinner? Number 2, a saint? Number 3, a mixture of sinner and saint? Multiple choice. Are you 1, a sinner? 2, a saint? 3, a mixture of sinner and saint? Choose one only. Question number 9. Still multiple choice. Does God want you, 1, poor, 2, rich, 3, he doesn't care? That covers the whole gamut of that. Does God want you, 1, poor, 2, rich, 3, he really doesn't care? The last question, number 10, multiple choice. Does God want you, 1, sick, 2, healthy, 3, he really doesn't care? Does God want you, number 1, sick, number 2, healthy, number 3, he doesn't care? All right, now those are the questions, and you have now answered the examination. We will send this off, and it'll be graded, and you'll get a report back on an IBM computer card, which will determine whether you get into the kingdom of heaven or not. Just remember your answers for a moment, and let me tell you a little story, and then we'll come back and talk about this. A little while ago, there was a mother and a father eagle in the southern part of the United States who got together, as mother and father eagles sometimes do, and they produced an egg. And the mother laid this egg in the nest. And they were both very, very proud parents of this egg. And then they both got involved in the charismatic movement. And they left home, both of them off on their ministries doing various things. And the egg hatched, and a little eaglet was born. But since the mother and father were now deeply involved in the charismatic movement, they didn't have time for the little eaglet who was left in the nest. And he came out of his egg, and he realized that he was in big trouble. He was hungry to start with, and there was nobody there to feed him. And he looked over the side of the nest, and it was a long way to the floor of the forest below. And so he had a decision to make. The decision was, shall I stay in the nest and surely die, or shall I jump out of the nest and perhaps die? Because he did not know how to fly. And so he chose the second, and he climbed up on the side of the nest and tumbled over the side of the nest to the floor of the forest below, and fell, as chance would have it, into a flock of wild turkeys who were feeding on the floor of the forest and doing things that wild turkeys do. Now, the wild turkeys were delighted. They had been praying for a convert to come into their midst. And surely this was one who was sent from God. He looked rather odd and acted in a different way, but they knew that sooner or later that they would bring him around to turkey doctrine. And so they went to work on him because they were delighted. They put him through the new members class, and they indoctrinated him the best he could, and they taught him all of the joys and the secrets of turkeydom. And they taught him how to eat, and they taught him how to act, and they taught him how to talk, and he was a very fast learner. And he picked up all of the ways of turkeydom just immediately. And he learned how to scratch in the ground for acorns and grubs and worms and other things that turkeys eat. And he learned how to make that funny noise that turkey makes. Gobble, 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 gobble. And he learned to do that strange thing with their necks that turkeys do when they walk. And he learned how to walk with the turkeys and to gobble with the turkeys and to eat with the turkeys and to do all of the things that turkeys do. But somehow, and deep inside, he never was comfortable with this. He just didn't quite think that this was right. But he didn't know any better because he had been raised by the turkeys. And one day he was in the forest after having eaten grubs and worms and other things that turkeys eat, and had sat down under a tree to rest for a moment. And the other turkeys had gone on off someplace. And he heard a strange sound from the limbs of the tree. There was another creature up there, and the creature was saying, "Who? Who?" And he cocked his head up and looked up and said, "Gobble, gobble, gobble." And the owl, who was sitting on the branch of the tree, said, "Who?" And the little eaglet said, "Who, me?" And the owl said, "Until you realize who you are, you will always be confused. Look up." And the eaglet thought, "I have never looked up before." And he looked up and looked through the branches of the tree. And high above, soaring in the sky, he saw something that he had never seen before. He saw a magnificent eagle with wings spread wide, catching the thermals of the hot air and floating across the sky. And he could hear with his sharp ear the scream of the eagle, high, high in the sky. And once again, the owl said, "Who?" And the little eaglet responded and said, "Me. That's who." And he opened his beak, and for the first time, instead of saying gobble, 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 there came out the magnificent scream of the eagle. And suddenly he felt a tremor in his wings that he had never felt before. And pushing them out, he moved them, and suddenly he was airborne. And he was no longer a turkey. He was who God had made him to be. He was an eagle, flying and soaring and conquering space, for that's who he really was. Now, having told that story, I want to go back to the little quiz I gave you. And I want to find out tonight whether you have been raised by the turkeys or not. We'd like to discover whether you're really an eagle or whether you're a turkey, whether you've been educated by the turkeys, because I have a feeling, as I have spent a little time here in Great Britain, that the turkeys have had hold of you. I sense that a number of you are laden with turkey doctrine. I believe that you have been burdened with a sin consciousness, and that you have inherited from your turkey ancestors a spirit of poverty which is upon you. Now, I believe, according to John 16:8, that the Holy Spirit comes not only to convict us of sin, but he comes to convict us of righteousness at the same time. Let me read you that little passage. Jesus says, "Now I'm going to him who sent me, and yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?'" This is John 16:5. "Because I have said these things, instead you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it's for your own good that I'm going away, because unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes," who is this counselor? He is the Holy Spirit. "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment." All right, now let's go back to the little quiz I gave you. A true Christian has two natures, a good nature and a bad nature. Is that true or false? It's false. It's false. If you will read the 6th chapter of the book of Romans, you will find that a true Christian has only one nature. He has the nature of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, you have taken on the nature of Jesus Christ. And Jesus does not have a good nature and a bad nature. He has only one nature, and that's the nature of righteousness. Question number two. A Christian can expect to sin every day. True or false? Absolutely false. You do not expect to sin every day. That does not mean that you won't. But you do not expect to. If you have the nature of Jesus Christ, you can expect the results of that nature of Jesus Christ as well. And you can expect to walk in righteousness. That the Christian who falls or leaps or moves or whatever way he gets into sin, that is not his nature that leads him that way. That's a whole different situation. Number three, Christians are tempted because they are not righteous. True or false? False. Was Jesus tempted? The Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are, and yet Jesus had a righteous nature. In fact, it was his righteousness that caused him to be tempted. The devil never tempts anybody who's already into sin. What does he have to tempt him? To get out of sin? Only those who are operating in the nature of Jesus Christ, which is the righteous nature of Jesus Christ, will ever be tempted to sin. Question number four. If you're the kind of Christian you ought to be, you would not be tempted. False, absolutely false, regardless of what your wife tells you. If you're the kind of Christian you ought to be, you will be tempted every day. The devil only comes after those who are walking in the will of God. The only ones that the devil wants to shoot down are those who are moving in the nature and the spirit of Jesus Christ, the nature of righteousness. Question number five. Some Christians are more righteous than others. False. Absolutely not. When we take on the nature of Jesus Christ, we are all equal before Jesus Christ. No one is more righteous than anyone else. Now, the problem with this is that we have begun looking at one another rather than looking at Jesus Christ. We have made each other our standard, and we have tried to measure up to the standards of others rather than measuring up to the standard of Jesus Christ. When we look at Jesus as our standard, then we understand that Jesus is the one who judges all people, and that we do not have the right to judge them, nor do we have the right to measure ourselves against them. The only standard we have is the standard of Jesus Christ. Question number six. Full dominion over Satan and sin will not be restored until Jesus returns the second time. True or false? False, and I hope you understand that. That through Jesus Christ, we have already been given full dominion over all sin and full dominion over Satan. That has been restored to us through the one that the Bible calls the second Adam. He was given, that is given to us, and that is ours tonight. Full dominion over sin and over Satan. We don't have to wait for that to happen. I grew up with a theology that said that there's a whole lot of good things that are going to happen to us in the sweet by and by. Which meant that one day we were going to pass through the waters of icy Jordan. And one day all of this veil of travail and tears will be put aside. And then out there sometime we will enter into what we call Beulah Land. And we will come forth into this marvelous kind of sweet by and by. The Bible tells us, if you will begin to measure yourself by the Bible, that all of that is yours tonight. You simply do not have to wait for it. It is yours. Physical death has absolutely nothing to do with entering the kingdom of heaven. You enter the kingdom of heaven through spiritual death here on earth, by allowing yourself to be nailed to the cross, and then you enter into the kingdom of heaven, and all the joys and the riches and the abundance of life are yours now through Jesus Christ. You do not have to wait for those kind of things. Question number seven. All you have belongs to God. I'm going to talk about this a little bit more a little bit later on this evening. The answer to that is false. False. Nothing you have belongs to God. It belongs to you. The scriptures say that God has given you all things. God does not give you things and then say that they still belong to him. If they have been given to you, they are yours. James says that God, all good gifts, every good and every perfect gift, cometh down from God. If it's a gift, it's yours. God is not like we are when we give a gift and then expect to have a little string attached to it where we can always pull it back under the door after they go to bed at night and say that it's really mine. God is not like that. If he gives you something, it's yours. It belongs to you. All that you have belongs to you. Now, if you will grasp that one fact tonight, it will change everything in your life. It will change your outlook on finances. It will change your outlook on material things. It will change your outlook on stewardship. It will change your outlook on dominion over sin and over evil. All that you have is yours. It has been given to you. It has been entrusted to you by God, who does not take it back once he gives it to you. Okay, let's go on. My intent and purpose, by the way, here tonight is just to stimulate you, just to make you angry enough at me to where you will disagree, to where you will have to go back and find the answers for yourself. I'll guarantee you they're here. I'm not going to give you all of them tonight. I'm going to make you just upset enough and confused enough. I have the ministry of confusion. That you'll be just confused enough that you will have to go and prove for yourself that I'm wrong. And I stand very, very firm with where I am this evening. Multiple choice. Multiple choice. Are you a sinner or a saint or a mixture of both? You a sinner? You a saint? Yes, by all means. You are referred to in the Bible. Everybody who is in Christ is a saint. I don't care what brand of Christianity comes from that says you have to be canonized and be dead for 450 years and dig up your bones and the flesh is still on them or whatever else that comes along. You are declared sanctified by your relationship with Jesus Christ, and sanctified basically means that you are a saint. In fact, the Bible even calls those who are in Jesus Christ saints. You are a saint. That doesn't mean that you're going to be put in plastic on the dashboard of somebody's automobile. It's a different kind of sainthood that he's talking about here. Question number 9. Does God want you poor or rich, or does God not care? I think that God wants you rich. He either wants you poor or rich. He certainly cares. And there's no way that we can look at the scriptures and say that God wants you poor. Therefore, he must want you to prosper. Question number 10. Does God want you sick or healthy, or he doesn't care? He wants you healthy. He wants you healthy. Now, just for the record, all of the true and false questions were false. And all of the multiple choice were number 2. You are a saint, God wants you to prosper, and God wants you healthy. Now, how do we get there? If that's the way God wants us, how do we get there? Let me give you a proposition tonight. You don't get there, you're already there. The problem with most of us is we've been trying to get into a room that we're already in. And we've been wandering around like blind people, feeling the walls and trying to find the door to get in, when we are already in that room, placed in that room by our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, it's much easier for us just to be religious than it is for us to believe. The term, by the way, that's used for those who were followers of Jesus Christ is the term believer. That's the term that's used in the Bible. We have taken that term, and they use it as a term of derision first in Antioch to call those who were believers Christians, and we have institutionalized that term. And we've begun to talk about something that's not even mentioned in the Bible, about something called Christianity. There is no such thing as Christianity from a biblical perspective. Rather, there is a gathering of the believers, and we are part of the body of Christ. We are not really Christians, we are believers. We are Christians only in the sense that we are little Christs, that Jesus Christ really does dwell within us. The problem that I can see as I look at this is that most of us come to the Bible to explain what we have been taught by the turkeys rather than going to the Bible to find out what the Bible teaches us and what we should believe. Most of us go to the Bible to try to prove what we already believe rather than going to Bible to find out what we should believe. I believe that the Bible is the source book for all of God's truth. Now, I believe that there's more truth than this which is contained in the Bible, but this is all we have to work with right now. I think there's far more revelation than the revelation that's in the pages of this Bible. But God says that all of this Bible is his revelation, and this Bible is his revelation, and that if we will abide by this, he will teach us what we ought to believe. Where do you find out what you ought to believe? Do you find by listening to tradition as it's handed down? Do you find by the gobbling of the turkeys? Is that where you find out what you believe? Do you even find out what you believe by listening to your leaders? And I'll run the risk of getting excommunicated from England by saying, no, you don't find it out by listening to your leaders. You find it out by going to the source yourself. And one of the ways you can tell a true leader is he will lead you back to the source and he will say, there it is, now drink from it yourself. Eat from it yourself. Let the Holy Spirit interpret it to you, yourself. That's where you find out what you believe. See, I grew up in a tradition where people would come to the pastor and they would say, quick, pastor, tell me what I believe. That just won't pass in today's life. You can't get by on a secondhand kind of belief. We need to know exactly what we believe, because I believe the time will come in this generation when we're going to have to be called into account for what we believe. I don't believe necessarily it's going to happen that we're all going to be placed up against the wall and somebody's going to point a gun at us, and or we're going to be thrown to the lions and called to recant. I think it'll come through much more subtle ways than that. I think it'll come through an anti-God government that is growing all across this world to where the pressure will be put upon us in many, many different ways. I think it'll come by an anti-God industry spirit that we sense all across the world, where you're going to be called into account at the place where you work or the place where you go to school or many other areas as to whether you really do believe in Jesus Christ. And if that belief is not yours, if you do not believe it strong enough, if you have not gone to the Scripture and know exactly what God says and His call on your life, then you will not stand in that day when you're called into account for what you really believe. You see, the problem that so many of us have is a very low concept of self. We really don't believe that God loves us. We don't believe that God loves that are loose in this world. We just can't quite hang on to that. There's some problems with that. Because we don't believe we're worthy enough. We believe that we're part sinner and part saint. We believe that sometimes God wants us rich and sometimes God wants us poor. We believe that maybe we're supposed to be sick part of the time. We're supposed to feel bad. We're supposed to be depressed part of the time. And so because of that, we really don't believe that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is all of ours. But indeed it is. One of my favorite stories is of a little boy, a little kid who goes into the restaurant with his parents, with his mom and dad. And he sits at the table in the restaurant, and the waitress comes. And she has her little notepad in hand to take their orders. And she takes the orders from the mom and she takes the orders from the dad. And then she turns to the little boy and she said, now, sir, what do you want? And he kind of hangs his head for a minute and he said, I'd like a hot dog. And his mother says, hot dog? He doesn't want a hot dog. He wants chopped salad and beets and carrots and liver. That's what he wants. And the waitress doesn't even blink an eye. And just quietly and evenly, she continues to look at the little boy and she says, and tell me, sir, what would you like on your hot dog? And he looks up at her and he says, ketchup, lots of ketchup and some mustard, and bring me a glass of milk also. And she says, coming up. And she turns and walks back into the kitchen and leaves the family there alone at the table, stunned and in silence. And the little boy looks around and looks at his mom and dad who are sitting there at the table. And there's awe and appreciation written all over his face. And he says, you know what? She thinks I'm real. I think that somehow we don't believe that God thinks we're real. I think somehow we have bought a lie of the devil that we're second class. Just like we treat little kids as second class. They really don't belong. Somebody was mentioning here the first day we were here, and I so appreciated the fact that kids are people too. We count them just like we count everybody else. We don't say there was 1,000 folks there plus the kids. We say there was 1,000 folks there, and that includes everybody. Men and women and kids. We're all part of the human race, and we're all valuable. We're all people for whom Jesus died. And so it is with each one of us. We can grab hold of the fact that God thinks we're real. Jesus died for every one of us, and he has placed his nature in every one who claims Jesus Christ as Lord. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of God. There's royal blood coursing through your veins. You've been welcomed into the family of God, and you received a transfusion when you came in. And you are now part of a royal family. But you see, we're all confused about who God is. Confused about who we are? And we're confused about who God is. I talked a little bit about this last night. Really, this is just kind of the second chapter of what I talked about last night. Some of you remember reading Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. Some of you do. You have read enough of that. But you remember that marvelous scene where Robinson Crusoe, who has been shipwrecked on the desert island, apart from everyone else in the ocean, and he's washed up, and of course he finds the footprint in the sand, and then discovers there's another man there, an aborigine, a native, who has never been exposed to good and proper English church life. And he's a black man, and so Caruso, because he discovers the footprint on Friday, calls the fellow Friday, and they have many, many conversations together between Robinson Crusoe, who was a good, proper English churchman, and Friday, who is the Aborigines native who lives on the island. And one day there's this marvelous little scene that takes place when Friday says to Caruso, "Do the English dance?" And Caruso says, "Well, yes, the English dance." And Friday says, "How do they dance? Show me how they dance." And Caruso says, "Oh, no. Proper Englishmen would never dance without music." And he says, "Well, show me how to dance. I would like to see how the English dance." And so Caruso goes into a little dance, and he puts his hands on his hips, and he does this like this. And Friday just rolls over with laughter. He says, "That's not dancing." He says, "All you're doing is moving from the waist down." He says, "Real dancing is like this." And he jumps all over the island and up and down the beach, throwing his arms and moving himself, everything within him dancing. He says, "When you dance, every cell within your body should dance with you." Aha. And then he turns to Caruso and he said, "Sing me a song." And Caruso said, No, I can't sing you a song." And he said, "Yes. Sing me an English song." And so Caruso sits down on a rock, and he thinks for a moment. And then he begins to sing this plaintive little ballad of a maid out in the field, and the man who comes to meet the maid in the field. And they look deep into each other's eyes, and they move toward each other. And just in the middle of this ballad, Robinson Crusoe stops singing, jumps up off the rock, rushes across the field to where the waterfall is, and throws himself over the waterfall, cascading down to the rocks below. And Friday is terrified. He runs over and pulls Crusoe out of the little lake at the bottom of the waterfall, and Crusoe is all battered and bleeding and half drowned, and he pulls him out. And Friday said, "Why did you do that? Why did you try to drown yourself?" And Crusoe said, "Oh, I wouldn't try to drown myself. Drowning myself would be a sin, and that would displease God." He said, "Well, what were you doing?" He says, "Oh, I was trying to drown my desire." And Friday said, "Your desire?" And yes, Crusoe said, "While I was singing the song about the maid in the field and the lad who was running across the field, said, I felt welling up inside of me desire." And he said, "I had a desire to be with a woman." And he says, "That's sin, because God does not like desire. And I had to throw myself across the waterfall to put an end to my desire." And Friday steps back and scratches his kinky head. And he said, "What a frightening God you must serve." And I think about some of you. What a frightening God you must serve. A God who wants you sick. A God who wants you poor. A God who really doesn't care about your situation. A God who will tell you that He gives you all dominion over sin and over Satan, but then withholds that from you and tantalizes you and tempts you and never really gives you that which He wants to give you. A God who gives you a gift and then takes it away from you. A God who will not let you have any of the really good things until after you die, who places you here on earth and withholds all the good things from you so that you have only just a smell, like you would standing in the room with the good odors of the kitchen coming through, but never allowed to go in and sit at the table and eat. That's the God that so many serve. A frightening kind of God, but it's not the God of the Bible. Last night I said something which I know stirred a few of you. And I said, I believe that God wants four things for you. God wants you happy, and God wants you healthy, and God wants you prosperous, and God wants you to have peace. Peace with yourself, peace with God, and peace with all of creation. Now, I believe that with all of my heart. You see, we don't really believe that, though. If we really believed it, then we would step forward and begin to claim those things and begin to walk in them. That God really does want me happy, and every time I am unhappy, every time there is depression that falls on me, I would recognize that that comes from some other source than God. And then I would recognize that God has given me dominion over that other source, and I would rebuke that in the name of Jesus Christ. If God wants me healthy, then sickness must come from some other source than God. Jesus talked to a man who had been laid infirm for 38 years. And he said, a man whom Satan had bound for lo these 38 years. God does not bind you into sickness. God wants you healthy. God wants you prosperous. Again, we mentioned last night the definition of prosperity is that you will have enough to do what God has asked you to do. That's prosperity. God will not give you a job to do and then deny you the tools to do that job. If God has called you to do something and you know deep within your heart that God has called you to do it, then God will provide the tools to make that possible for you to get the job done. He'll give you enough money to get the job. What's wrong with us Christians? Why are we so afraid to talk about money? What kind of lie have we bought into from the devil that we can't mention money, that we all get a little uncomfortable? Now, I know there's all kinds of extremes out there, and we've got far more of it in the United States than you have here in England. We have an extreme in the other direction where all they talk about is money. You have an extreme over here where you never talk about it, and you just don't bring it up at all because it's not spiritual to talk about money. I was with some English missionaries in Indonesia a year or so ago, and they were living below the poverty level. I mean really below the poverty level. They were living on between 50 and 75 pounds a month that were coming from a few little bands of Christians over here in England. They were over there serving the Lord in Indonesia, just barely making it. In fact, the other missionaries, some of the American missionaries who were there, were supporting them out of their own funds just to keep them alive and keep them on the field. And I met with a group of them. And I said, why don't you folks write back and tell your people back in England how you're living, that you have some needs, that you just aren't making it. And they said, oh, no. If we ever let anybody know that, why, they would cut us off completely. Because there is this whole spirit that has pervaded so much in the kingdom of God that says it's right to be poverty stricken. The poorer you are, the more spiritual you are. It's a lie. Listen to me, will you? It is a lie that has been given to us by the devil. It's not wrong to prosper. It is right to prosper. God wants you to prosper just like He wants you to be healthy, and just like He wants you to be happy, and just like He wants you to be filled with His peace at the same time. There's a marvelous story, 15th chapter of the book of Luke, which we will not get into and read tonight, of a boy who runs away from home. And as he goes away from home, he has received all the inheritance that his father gave him. And he gets away from home and he squanders everything that he has that his father has given. And then there comes a time when this prodigal son says, I will arise and I will return to my father. And I will say to my father, I am not worthy to be counted as your son. He's a good Englishman. I'm not worthy to be counted as your son. I will come back as a hired servant. And so he takes off to go his father. And the scripture said that when he was a long piece off, his father saw him and ran to meet him and grabbed him and embraced him and called out all of the rest of the family and said, look, my son who was lost is coming home again. Now let's do some things. Let's kill the fatted calf and let's put a robe on his shoulders and let's put a ring on his finger. I said, well, that's very interesting. Because if he received his father's inheritance before he left, the father had already given him the ring. What became of the ring? Why, we know what happened to it. He took it to the pawn shop. He threw it away. He hawked it so that he could get enough money to buy booze, so that he could live his riotous life. Now he's coming home, and what does the father say? Put another ring on his finger. Now, we wouldn't do it that way. We would say, work as a hired servant for 5 years, and then we will put you on probation, and we will see if you're willing. Oh, no, not with God. God doesn't treat us that way. When we return to God, we return in full righteousness. And all of the riches and the joys of heaven are ours when we return to Him. And immediately, even though we have wasted the ring, we have thrown it away, there is another one that God places on our finger and says, it is yours. Welcome into the fullness of the kingdom of God. I used to have some problems with that. I grew up in a church that taught tithing, but there wasn't any joy in it. I didn't ever see anybody who tithed who was happy. Everybody who tithed they gave begrudgingly. I mean, this is hard-earned money that we had earned, and now the offering plate comes by, and we're expected to put it in. I can't tell you how much I enjoy being in a group where you take up the offering in a bucket that's that big. I think, boy, that is really faith to believe. You pass a bucket that's the size of a trash can to believe that you're going to fill that thing up with all that you have. But we didn't do that. I was in a church that passed a tiny little tray, just about that deep. And yet we preached tithing at the same time. And I always wondered, why is everybody always so sour and so glum about this? And then as I listened to what they were teaching, what they were saying was that we owed the tithe to God. That we owed it to Him. And I had some problems with that. I had some problems with the fact that I was in debt to God. How could I be in debt to God when God said He had given me this gift? But I was required to repay it. And I was told that nothing that I had was mine. Everything I had really belonged to God, had only just been loaned to me. And that if I wasn't good, God would take it all away from me. And so, in order to please God, I had to tithe. I had to give Him 10% of everything I made. Because if I didn't do that, I was liable to lose everything that God had given to me. That was before I met God as a person. And began to realize that God does not operate that way. Everything I have, God has given to me. Now He says it's yours. What are you going to do with it? Are you going to bury it in the ground? Are you going to invest it back into my kingdom? I hear God saying, you don't owe me anything. I don't give as man gives and expect some kind of return from it. When I give it. It is yours. It is a free gift. Everything you have is yours. Now the question is, what are you going to do with it now that it's yours? There's a principle, a biblical principle, and we don't have time to get into it here tonight, that I have learned to abide by. And that is this: God is my supplier. Not my employer. My employer is not my supplier. The government is not my supplier. I don't look to God as many people look to the government to take care of them, or look to their employer to take care of them. But rather I look to God. God is my supplier. Now, if God is my supplier, then it seems that I need to be busy finding the principles that work to keep the supply coming. And the principle that works to keep the supply coming is by giving. It's a strange kind of kingdom that we have joined when we accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord. It's a backwards kingdom. Everything is kind of upside down, like Alice in Wonderland. It's all different. Because in the kingdom of God, in order to receive, you have to give it away. In the kingdom of God, in order to be a leader, you have to be a servant. In the kingdom of God, in order to be first, you have to be willing to be last. In the kingdom of God, in order to live, you have to die. Everything is a paradox. Everything is backwards. And so when I come to this matter of money and material things, I realize that in order to receive, I have to give. In fact, the more I give, the more I open the door to receive. Oscar Hammerstein, an American, wrote a little song for Mary Martin some years ago that some of you picked up on the side of the water, that goes, a bell is not a bell unless you ring it, and a song is not a song until you sing it. And love in your heart is not put there to stay, for love is not love until you give it away. And so it is with the money that you have. It is yours. You may do with it as you want. But if you're going to prosper in this world, and if you're going to prosper in the kingdom of God, then you give it. And as you give it, that opens the door for more to come. If you simply hold on to it, then you have what you have. And that's all you will ever receive. But the more you give, and I do not understand this marvelous mystery, but I have discovered that the more you give, the more you receive. In fact, you actually get in order to give. And you give in order to get. It's a strange kind of thing. Now, don't look at me and say, call me a materialistic American. I am not that at all. I am simply talking to you about biblical principles that God wants to prosper you and He wants to set you free. I believe that God wants to use the nation of England, that He wants to use you as He used you once in the past to bless the world, only not by colonization, but He wants you to bless the world by establishing the kingdom of God. And I think that there is a new call coming for those of you who live on this island that says Britannia will once again rule the waves, but they will rule them through the kingdom of God. There is a new kingdom coming. And you are going to be the ones to implant this kingdom. How's it going to be done? It's going to be done as you learn to give that which you have received. You say, we're very, very poor. Wonderful. Then you have much more to receive. Your bins are already empty. Sweep up that which is on the bottom and give that away. And as you give it away, God will look upon you and He will be blessed and He will bless you in the process. And you will bless the world. Now, you will not do it by buying your way in. You will do it by giving your way out. That's the way it's going to happen. I grew up partially on a farm in the United States. And in the fall of the year, we had what we call laying by time. In laying by time, you go out and harvest the crops, the wheat and the barley and the corn. And you take the very finest of the grain. You don't eat that. You take the finest of the grain and you put it in a storage bin and you use it for next spring when you're going to put it into the ground again. That's the first fruits. That's the laying by. That's the tithe of your offering, if you want to. You take the very finest and you save it. The rest of it you eat. You don't eat the very finest. The same thing is true with those of you who have worked with cattle. You know something about that. You don't eat your finest bull. You eat the runts. You save the bull for other purposes, to produce other runts and produce other bulls. That's the whole concept of what Oral Roberts calls seed faith. If you will plant your seed in the ground, something wonderful is going to grow up on top of that. I was with Oral Roberts just this last week, and a friend of his was telling me a story. They'd just come from a little church in the South where he had gone to preach. And the church got very excited about some of the things they were saying, and they took up a huge offering, $10,000, to give to Oral Roberts, the preacher. And he looked at the offering that night, and he said, you know, my needs are so great that if I don't put this seed into the ground, my needs will never be met. And so he turned around and gave that $10,000 offering back to the church that had given to him, because he said, God is my supplier. It does not come from God's people. It's going to come from God. God is going to have to be the one. My needs are so great that if God doesn't supply them, if I just take these smaller offerings like $10,000, I will never receive the millions that I believe God wants to give me so that I can bless the entire world with the message that He has given to me. Now, I believe that God is teaching you something. And I believe He wants to break a spirit in you, a spirit of sickness, a spirit of disease, a spirit of poverty. that he wants to set you free from that so that you can receive all of the riches of heaven. They're just waiting to be poured out upon you. I don't have much sympathy when Christians talk to me about being in financial difficulty, because I know there's a way out, and the way out is through giving. I don't have much sympathy when people talk to me about chronic illnesses that they have, because I know that there is a way out. The way out is through a positive kind of life that says, God has already bought my healing and my health through Jesus Christ, and by His stripes I am healed. It's yours. It is simply yours. Now, we'll all prosper at different levels. We'll all function at different levels. But I don't know a single person anywhere who has ever fully measured up to that which God wants of him as far as the blessings of heaven are concerned. I want to come tonight for a time of ministry. And I want you to consider what it is in your life that has blocked you from receiving all that God wants to give to you. You are the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are a saint in the kingdom of God. God has already given you provisions. They are yours already. What are you going to do with them? If you will take those things and invest them back into the kingdom of God, out of your want, if you will invest, then that opens the door of prosperity. If out of your sickness you begin to minister health, that opens the door for healthy living. One of the joys I see is when I find somebody who has been attacked by the devil and they're sick, and they come to our altar to lay hands on somebody else, to believe as they begin to minister, even though they themselves are not feeling well, that as they give away that little bit that God has given them, that health begins to flow through them at the same time. Remember the young man I told you about last night that has been filled with cancer? The Sunday before we left to come over here, our pastor brought him to the altar, and he stood there, and he invited folks to come, and a number of folks came to lay hands on him and to minister to him. And one of those who came was a woman who was sick. And she came forward in deep pain herself and laid hands on that young man. And as she touched him to minister sickness to him, she was healed in the midst of this. Because I believe that's the principle of God. As you give away what little bit you have, God comes sweeping in to bring His abundance and His blessing into your life. Now, here's what I want you to consider tonight. I want you to consider, saint of God, taking authority over the spirits of poverty and the spirits of disease, that spirit of poorness, that poor me spirit that so many of us operate on, that spirit of unworthiness, and be willing to say, I am a prince in the kingdom of God. Why should we let Charles have all the fun with this kind of thing? I mean, all the riches of the kingdom are ours. They don't just belong to Charles and Lady Di. They are yours. The crown jewels of heaven are yours because of who you are through Jesus Christ. I want us to stand together. Would you do that right where we are right now? And I want you to consider what God is saying to you. And if you want to break loose from this thing, if you're ready to take a step, I want you to do what we did last night. I want you to make your way out and come and stand around this platform here. And let some of us who are here on the platform, all we're going to do is touch you and believe together. The scriptures say that if we touch here on earth, if two will come together and touch on earth and believe, it'll be done in heaven. I believe we can open the floodgates of heaven tonight. And if you'll come, all we'll do is simply one of us reach out and touch you, and the two of us believing together in faith, God is going to set you free. He's going to break all kinds of ancestral bondage that has come down to you across the ages, church bondage, bondage of parents, bondage of grandparents, all kinds of things that have been laid on you by the turkeys. And He's going to let you know who you really are. You're an eagle, and you're meant to soar. And the riches of the kingdom of God are yours tonight. So all I have to ask is, do you want it? If you want it, and you're prepared for it, and you have not claimed it before tonight, then come and stand with us right here. We'll fill this whole place up and we will believe with you. And I believe God's going to do something with you. I think He's going to do something with the nation of England that's going to start right here under this marquee tonight. That's exactly what He's going to do. And out of this, as it was with the covenant of Abraham, you will bless nations with your seed as it goes forth. Father, in the name of Jesus, we take authority over every dark and evil thing that would come into this tent, over every spirit of doubt and despair and sickness and poverty, in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. We declare that You are the God of all of the hills and that all the cattle on the hills are Yours. And You have made us as ranch manager over all of those cattle. That You have made us as the husbandman over all of the fields and over all of the vineyards. And that You have placed all things under our authority, that all dominion belongs to us through Jesus Christ. And we will receive that tonight in Jesus' mighty name. Hallelujah.